You would please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now I realize that we are studying John on in our Sunday school lessons, and this chapter I'm sure will be dealt with closely, but there's a little portion of it that I think, I don't think it'll take anything away from the lesson. And I think it's something that would be beneficial for us to look at. John chapter 15, beginning our reading with verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, Lord, we're just again thankful for this wonderful day. Dear Lord, we're thankful for the services that thou sent us this morning. And dear Lord, I just pray now that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, help us to understand the importance of our walking and following you and abiding in you. And dear God, I just pray that if there be one here this afternoon who's lost, that this will be the time that you speak to their hearts. Lord, that you would encourage that one that may be discouraged. And dear Lord, that you would cause us to have a greater desire and a greater zeal to do that which is pleasing before thee. And dear Lord, what you do, we'll thank you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this afternoon is just simply the true vine. The true vine. We could spend a lot of time dealing with the differences between the true vine and the false vine, if you will, or the vine that comes forth from the world. But I'm not going to do that. That's not the central thought that I want us to see. We're going to be looking here at what is a very familiar passage of Scripture. There have been many, many, many sermons that have been preached on this passage over the years. And quite frankly, this is by no means not the first time I've dealt with this passage. It's a good subject, a good passage to look at. The fact that it has been looked at and dealt with so much does not diminish in any way the beautiful and wonderful truths that we find here. And also, there are many things that we still have yet to learn from this passage of Scripture. You know, it's those ones we think that we have down pat. It's those ones that we think we know everything about that we find, in fact, that there's much yet we can learn, as the Lord opens our hearts and our minds to be able to understand these things. Before we go any further, I think that it's very important that we set the context of this particular passage and see just exactly what was going on. What we have here is the last of the I am statements that is recorded in John's Gospel. Along with the statement that we read here in our text, we find in the book of John that Jesus has declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you could almost build your Christian life on those facts, because that pretty well sums up everything that we face in life. But certainly we can't do that because there's much more to learn. Those are some wonderful truths that are right here. All these comments were made by Jesus right after he had spent his final time of peace with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. He was there in the upper room where, as you know, he instituted the Lord's Supper and was given to his church as a ordinance to be carried out until he returns. In fact, at this time, Jesus and his disciples were on their way, making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it would be a very, very short time now before Jesus would be arrested and taken to stand before the high priest in the Sanhedrin. Now, this is something I'm going to ask you to give me a little leeway with, because I want to tell you right out, the scripture doesn't say. So this is just my imagination at work, okay? It may be true, it may not, but I kind of like it, so I want to throw it out there. This is very likely that as they were heading to Gethsemane, that they would have passed a vineyard, because there were so many of them there, and they quite likely could have walked right beside one. And if that is true, it makes sense that Jesus would have taken full advantage of this particular situation to teach the disciples through a very poignant object lesson. You know, object lessons are good. We seem to retain things that we see much better than if we just hear them. You know, something that kind of sticks with us. And this lesson that he was giving them would give them tremendous eternal truth and help them to understand what would be going on in their lives and lives of others once the Lord returned back to heaven. In my mind, I could almost see Jesus stopping beside a well-kept vineyard, a vineyard that was full of promise for the coming harvest that would be done not too far from them, or in the fall, or whenever it is they harvest the stuff that's there. As he spoke these words, and again, I don't have any scripture for that, I think it was something that really hit home. Now, we know in our day, people are prone to take all the credit for everything good that happens in their lives. And then at the same time, they place all the blame on somebody or something or anything else other than themselves. You know, we take all the credit and give off all the blame, which is not right in any way. Jesus teaches them without any doubt that without him, they can't do anything. You know, the scripture talks about building the house, and if the Spirit's not there, they that labor in what? They labor in vain. It's just useless in that regard. Whatever talent and ability that a person possesses, it is simply because God gave it to us and not because of anything of ourselves. We are now some 2,000 years removed from what Jesus said to them that evening, but the simple fact is that the eternal value of these is still great, and that's what we want to look at this afternoon. First thing we want to see is the authenticity of the vine. Look at the vine's character. Jesus declared very clearly that he, nothing else, he was the true vine. And as we consider that fact, we have to also think of the context of the statement as well as the events that had recently taken place in the life of the Lord and those that were around him. Jesus, as you know, had lived and ministered in and around Jerusalem for some 3.5 years. Performing tremendous miracles, you know, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. The list could go on and on, calming the storms. In fact, one of the gospel writers says that many other events did Jesus, and if they recorded everything he did, there wasn't enough books in the world to contain what he had done. So what we have is, I think, just a small spattering of what the Lord did, but it was enough for us to see that he was indeed the Christ, without any doubt whatsoever. As he went through and he did these many marvelous acts, he was revealing himself as being the Christ. Jesus and his disciples were at what could be referred to as the very epicenter of Jewish religious life and activity, because that was where the Sanhedrin was, that is where the priest was, that is where the temple was. So it was certainly the place to be. And that's where Jesus was a good bit of the time. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus particularly, took great advantage of this particular opportunity, teaching them as the things that Israel had been looked at. And what I mean is, Often in Scripture, Israel has been referred to as a vine. And you can get the things that applies to it at a particular passage. The Jews were zealous. Make no mistake, they were very, very zealous. And as a whole, most of them were genuine in the things that they believed and the things that they wanted. But they were zealous in their adherence to the law as best they saw it. You know, they never seemed to miss the fact that it wasn't possible to follow the law. It wasn't possible to be in complete adherence with the law. No human could do it. But they thought they were, and they zealously pursued the law, if you will, day by day, proving that they were the people of God. In people of Israel, some, as you know, they understood who Jesus was, but the most did not. Much in the same way the Bible points out that God did then, as he does now, have his remnant. It's always been, we've never been the majority, and we never will. The scripture makes that quite clear. Jesus, in essence, declared to the disciples and those that any other approaches toward the Lord, any other way that they had attempted to find, seek out, and serve God apart from him was inadequate and would not work. Now you think about how pitiful it is. You see on television or some documentary, something, those Jews that stand before the Wailing Wall today, and they'll stand there and they're bobbing back and forth and they're putting the prayers that they've written down on little pieces of paper and squeezing it in the cracks that's in the stones or in the wall. And what good does it do? Absolutely none. The Jews are still God's people. Don't misunderstand me. But the fact remains that the only access to God is through who? Through Jesus. You can't get there any other way. So while they are still God's people, some italicies they're not, but they are. And even though they're zealous in their service to God as they try to follow the law, they fall far short because they're not trying access through the Lord, through the true vine. He alone is that true vine and the sole means of salvation and reconciliation to God. And beloved, that is as much in effect now as it has ever been. The world would have us believe today in the great sentiment of inclusiveness. They would tell us today that all religions are the same. There's no difference. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says, I think it says coexist or something like that, and the letters that has the various symbols from the various religions around the world? Boy, isn't that a pretty little sentiment? But it won't work. It won't work. I find it interesting too that most of those I've ever seen has always been around Lewisburg. But anyway, that's another matter, I guess. The Bible says that God will not share his glory with another. You can't worship God and embrace paganism at the same time. You just can't do it. They tell us, the world that is, that we all serve the same God and we're all going to the same heaven. Now, isn't that sweet? Think about the followers of Islam, who in no way, shape, or form embrace Jesus as being the Son of God. In fact, they would elevate Muhammad above Jesus. And they're headed to the same heaven as those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus? I don't think so. They tell us that the only difference that there is that we're all on different paths that will lead us to the same place. That may be what the modern world wants, but it's not what the truth is. It don't match up at all. This may be very popular philosophy, but it's not consistent with the teachings of Jesus and biblical doctrine. Jesus said that he was the true vine, the only vine. There's no other way, there's no other vine. He alone is the source of salvation, and he alone is the one who can reconcile us to the Father, and he has done so. You know, his ministry of reconciliation is still going on, isn't it? As he works as our mediator between ourselves and God, when we need so desperately to have his help and his work. If we were able, by some form or fashion, to be acceptable to the Father, having assurance of eternal life in heaven, then, beloved, we must abide in the true vine, because the others will not get us there. The others simply will not produce. We notice also the vine's character. Jesus declared that his Father was the husbandman, that is, the gardener or the keeper of the vineyard. He is the one who oversaw the vineyard and everything that went on within it. Jesus, we know it taught that he, and he alone, was the only begotten of the Son, of the Father. Excuse me, he was the only one begotten of the Father. And he has the true vine that had been sent to secure salvation for his vineyard, for his people. And thank God that he did. Thank God that he did. The Father watched over and cared for the well-being of the vineyard. And he still does. He still is watching over our lives and what we do. He is involved in every aspect of the vineyard. And he cares for every detail of the vine. Not just, you know, he doesn't just look at the big things, let the others slide. He cares about every little detail concerning the vine. And I don't know about you, but I take a lot of comfort in that thought, that every little detail of my life, not only is the Father aware of, but he cares about. And the same thing is true for every single person that knows the Lord. The things about you that you may not even feel comfortable sharing with your spouse. The things about you that you haven't told anybody. He already knows and he cares about. What a loving God we have. What a merciful God we have. And I think sometimes it should make us ashamed for the way we treat him and for the way we serve him. We are kept by the sovereign of the ages. What do we have to fear about? What do we have to worry about? Secondly, the attention to the vineyard. The first thing he told us about was the pruning of the vine. Now, at this time, Jesus reveals the delicate care that's given to the branches that were not bearing fruit. Were not bearing fruit. Keep in mind that he tells us that these branches were attached to the vine. They were part of the vine. They just simply weren't bearing any fruit. They are responsible for bearing fruit, and are therefore expected to do so. You know how you know that you pass from childhood into adulthood? You want to know the easiest way to figure that out? Well, my toys gotten more expensive, but the thing is, with me, and I kind of looked at it, I said, wow, look at there. It's when I come to the realization that animals on a farm ain't pets. They're there for a purpose. And if they don't serve their purpose, they don't hang around one way or another. Sometimes you have to get a little mean, though, don't you, Steve? And if you happen to be a lot of fruit trees on the farm, they're not just there to give you a little fruit to eat. They're there to serve a purpose, and if they don't serve the purpose, they don't stay there, right? God expects us to bear fruit. It's not something that really we have an option. God demands that we bear fruit. Jesus declared that the Father takes away those branches that do not bear fruit. Now, this does not refer to removing the entire branch, as some would assume. The branch is still attached to the vine. It's just those little offshoots. I think in my mind, when I was preparing this, my mind was going to a tomato plant. We pull the suckers off. You know, they're there, they're a part of it, but they're useless. So they're removed for the benefit of the whole vine, right? The same process appears here. The root of this word has the idea of lifting up or raising. Now, when you begin to stop and think about how things were there, often the branches in these vineyards grow so long that they become covered or encumbered in the dirt of the ground. Now, if I offend anybody, I'm sorry. I don't mean to. This is just my opinion, okay? Talk about, to me, something that's worthless that encumbers the earth is pumpkins. Now, if you ain't raising pumpkins to make pies out of, I mean, them vines go everywhere, don't they? I mean, you plant a few pumpkin plants, and you done lost your field. They take it over. Don't step here. Don't step there. Watch where you're going. Oh, my Lord. I do hate pumpkins. You know, I got a solution to that. Just stomp on them. But they grow long. And oftentimes, if the ground is soft and sandy, they get covered up with it, don't they? They get completely covered with that. And the gardener, therefore, has to come around and lift those branches out of the dirt and filth and removing them from the hindrance in order to promote fruit production. Within the context of this passage, taking away literally has the idea of pruning. The gardener does not remove the entire branch. However, he does prune away the areas from the branch that have become diseased and are no longer productive. And by removing these diseased portions of the branch, he allows the branch to heal and become stronger, therefore becoming productive once again. We don't enjoy the pruning process in our life, do we? But yet it's necessary. At times, it is a part of what has to be done. The Lord must tenderly, gently, and lovingly remove those areas from our lives that hinders our production. We need to be pruned every now and again. Next, he talked about purging the vine. This is a very careful action that's done by the gardener, and it's very similar to the first one. But this actually involves branches that are producing fruit, not just the ones that are diseased and not doing anything. The gardener very carefully purges the branch in order to allow it to produce more fruit. This also includes pruning at times, removing particular portions of the branch in order to make it more productive. You ever been to a commercial fruit grove? Those apple trees aren't what you think they'd be. You know, they're really not very tall. And, boy, they're cut off to, I mean, they look like the guys got in there and ruined them. But what have they done? They've cut off, you know, apples are one of those things, they'll bloom out on everything, won't they, if you're a good year? But if you have too many, what are they like? They're small, and they're really not that good. You prune off a bunch of it, what you have are bigger, nicer, more usable, more productive apples. Now, I know we're talking about a vineyard, but I never did work one. I've been around one of those. I have been in apple places. And I think the same thing applies, to be perfectly honest, as to what goes on. This speaks of cleansing, literally purging the vine. This could involve removing a portion of its bloom or particular shoots growing out of the branch. In some ways, this is very much like taking suckers off a tomato. Yeah, I've seen Lane yank off stuff that had blooms on it. I said, what in the world are you doing? She just say, shut up and get back to hoeing. To which I just say, near. But, you know, it's what you have in the end is something better. And it's useful. And it's more productive. And sometimes you can take those ones if you had to divide a tomato plant. You can take those things and plant them and they'll come up and they'll start producing, right? Yeah, but they're much, much smaller than a regular. I think, and sometimes I think that may have been what happened to Clarence, but anyhow, let me move on. These may eventually produce fruit, but the fruit will be small and less desirable. So by purging it, the gardener assures that there will be an ample harvest and the fruit will be full and the fruit will be desirable for those that they wish to sell. Now this may often be a very difficult process for the branch to endure. It has the potential to produce a major fruit, but the gardener seeks abundant fruit. Good ain't good enough. They want it to produce to its fullest potential that's possible. The Lord at times purges our lives. And in doing so, He removes things that we may consider desirable. But He does so in order for us to produce more fruit, better fruit, more abundant fruit for Him. This purging may not involve areas of life that are sinful or rebellious, but yet in their way they hinder us from bearing much fruit. So what happens? They're purged away. Think about that. Whenever you're going through something like this, let the words of Romans 8:28 permeate your mind, and it'll help you go through that. Purifying the vine. Jesus declared that the disciples had been cleansed through the words He had spoken. These had heard His words and believed that He was the Christ. Peter so did answer the Lord in that way before, did he not? When He asked him, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church. So they knew who He was. They were attached to the vine and cleansed in Him. Their hope was not in adherence to the law. Their hope was not in specific traditions that the Jews had followed so closely, but their hope was in their faith in Jesus Christ. Where's your hope today? Is your hope in the church? Is your hope in your family? Or your family's ties to a church? Or your baptism? Or anything else? Is that what your hope's in? If it is, you're leaning on a broke crutch. Our hope is our faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. This process has never changed, and it never will. In order to be cleansed from our sin and being able to bear fruit for our Lord, then, beloved, we must abide in Christ. Otherwise, it'll never happen. He is the sole means of our salvation. Paul declared that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I wouldn't boast about it. Yeah, don't kid yourself. We boast about anything, don't we? I'm trying to think about, you know, how many inches I've had to add to a fish to make sure I caught the biggest one when we went on a fishing trip. You know? How many pounds do you add to that deer to make sure it's the biggest one that's killed? Right? How many horns you got to put on that doe to make sure it was a buck, right? Yeah, you know, that's our nature, isn't it? That's human nature. And if we do that over stuff that is as meaningless as I just mentioned, what do you think we would do with our salvation if we had something to do with it? It'd be there for all to see. He declared that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Following salvation, the Word serves to keep our hearts clean before the Lord. That's another reason why we need to be in the Word on a daily basis. The mirror of the Word reveals what is actually there. Sometimes we don't like what the mirror is, what we see in the mirror, isn't it? You know, you go there and you look in the mirror and you say, good grief. You know, I don't have bags under my eyes, I got sea trunks. You know? Or my eyes are so black, it looks like somebody hit me. You know, I didn't know that wrinkle was there. And we look in the mirror, we don't like what we see. I dare say the same thing applies spiritually. When we look in the mirror of the Word that declares what God expects, that declares how we ought to be, and we see how much we fail, we don't like what we see. You know, Paul, in making reference to the law, said that it was the schoolmaster that brought him where? Brought him to Christ, right? It was through the law he learned what sin was. So when we're talking about not adherence to the law, I'm not talking about God's moral law. I'm talking about all the ceremonial law and all that stuff that they went to. We must, therefore, read the Word and follow its direction, because it is this Word and not anything else that searches our hearts and reveals the sin and compels us to repent and seek restoration with the Father. Thirdly, was the attachment to the vine, and I want to go through this very, very quickly. There was the admonition. Jesus admonishes his disciples to abide in him, to keep continually depending on the Lord and strive to serve him. By doing so, he would be revealed mightily in their lives, the things that he did and the things that he was able to do. This was also the expectation. Jesus declared the impossibility of bearing fruit apart from him. If their lives was to be productive, if they were going to live and do as God expected them to do, they must continue to abide in him. There's no other way. There's no other possibility except doing so in him. We have to understand that we are expected to bear fruit. It's not a choice, really. It's not a choice. And we cannot bear fruit as we should as long as we remain encumbered in the world, in the world and in the sin and everything that comes with it. Simple fact of the matter is, if we are in Christ, and if we're not bearing fruit, we can very much expect the Lord to prune us, to remove those things that ought not be there. It's kind of like, if you're out of the will of the Lord, you can expect the chastening hand of God to come upon you to get you where you need to be. The production that he gave us was the promise that if we'll abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Beloved, the question that we need to understand or ask ourselves is, are we in the vine? If we're saved, we are. Okay, now that's set aside. How much stuff is on our branch that ought not be there? How much things have we allowed to come in our lives that should have never been there, but they have caused? You know, I like the illustrations that we have in the Scripture. You know, we read about the little foxes, how they spoil the grapes. We're told about how that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, we're told about how that the sins that so easily beset us. It's not the great big ones many times that get us. It's those little ones that just keep adding and adding and adding. Beloved, may we never lose sight of the fact that we are in the true vine, and may we constantly and continually seek his help and his direction in our lives as we serve him as we ought to do. Let us pray.